Let's open our Bibles to the letter to the Galatians. In case you didn't know, page 5 of your worship guide, there is a sermon outline and reflection questions for you to interact with, take notes on that or doodle on that, whatever it takes for you to stay engaged and pay attention throughout the duration of the sermon. We're looking at Galatians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 10, and as has been my custom as of late, I'm going to invite you to stand out of reverence for the living and active Word of God, and the fact that this is the only book where the author is actually present when you read it, unless you happen to have like a connection to J.K. Rowling or something when you read Potter. This is the only book where the author is with you while you're digesting what they're teaching you. So for those reasons and others, let's give this our attention. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, then let him be accursed. As we have said before, now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You may be seated. I invite you all to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. It's the only thing that really stabilizes us. It's the only thing that can truly satisfy us. We could fill our lives with so many different things. We could fill our lives with information from the 24-hour news cycle. We could fill our minds and our imaginations with Netflix and Hulu and Amazon Prime. We could pursue any number of products at the store or online shopping. We could become so obsessed with anything. But we're asking that you would prevail on us in a way to where we truly are obsessed, we are most enamored, most fixated on your word. And this most emphatic theme that we see and we encounter in your word, that you pursue sinners, you come to seek and save the lost, and you want to adopt us and envelop us in your love so that we can have our primary identity absolutely and irrevocably anchored in Christ, so that we will know throughout all our days that we are children of the promises of God. We ask that you would press that truth deep into our hearts and our imaginations right now. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I was a kid, there was this guy named Stuart Smalley. He hosted a local television program called Daily Affirmations. Stuart was a member of several 12-step programs, but not a licensed therapist, though he desperately desired to be regarded as a caring, nurturing, sort of therapeutic person to be around. And at every episode, at some point during the episode, he would look into a mirror and he would stare at his reflection and he would say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And if you knew Stuart as well as I do, you know that mantra was born out of deep insecurities in the identity department. He had a very very shakable question in the realm of who am I? He did not have security in the sense of this identity question. Maybe you've heard the story of Abilene Clark. Abilene Clark was a maid for the Liefeldt family, and the Liefelts had this little girl named May Mobley, and every day Abilene would look after May Mobley, and every day she would say to May Mobley, "You is kind, and you is smart, and you is important." And that was vital for May Mobley because the Liefeldt family had no stability when it came to the question, who are we? Because the Liefeldt family was one of these families that was constantly trying to impress everybody in society. They were people pleasers. They were chronically insecure about this question, who are we? And so they were constantly trying to keep up with all of the other social things going on, and they were very, very unstable when it comes to this question, who are we? Deep-seated questions regarding our identity crop up everywhere. A few months ago, I had to run over to my son's middle school. He's in sixth grade. I had to drop off something for him. And as I walked into the front office to drop off something, I'm not even joking, I had sort of this minor identity crisis, these flashbacks to when I was in middle school. And I thought, oh man, am I cool enough? What if somebody sees me and they think I'm a dork? What if they don't think I'm cool? How are people perceiving me? How am I being regarded? I just want to be liked. I want to know that people are pleased with me. Deep-seated identity questions. That's what drives Rocky Balboa, right? When he's talking to his wife, Adrienne, and he says, I have to fight Apollo Creed, and even though I know I'm going to be beat, I have to go the distance with Apollo Creed because that's the only way I can prove my sense of worth and prove to myself that I'm not a bum. Deep-seated insecurities. That's what drives Marty McFly. That's why he can't back away if you call him chicken, right? He can't get on with any of the other important things in life if you just say this one word, chicken. Well, then he has to square up on you and fight you because he has to prove his sense of worth. If you've seen the documentary Free Solo, this is at least partially what drives Alex Honnold to climb thousands of feet up these very technical rock faces without a rope. There's this kind of haunting moment in the documentary where he says, it's like nothing I do will ever be good enough. There is this part of me that's just a bottomless pit of self-loathing. Because I've got to prove myself. I've got to establish my own identity. So why are we so insecure? And in a nutshell, we see in this letter, the book of Galatians, it's because we're so quick to turn to cursed narratives of identity, distorted gospels. When you see the phrase different gospel or a distortion of the gospel, I want you to think cursed identity narrative. Listening to and establishing as your identity something that is not sufficient enough to sustain or stabilize your sense of worth, your deep need to know who you are, your identity. It's like taking a vital organ, like your lungs or your bladder, your kidney, your liver or your pancreas, and saying, we're going to establish that vital organ because it's so important, it's vital, we're going to establish it as the heart. We're going to establish this very important, significant thing as the most central thing. Verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. Paul points out in verse 7 that there really isn't another gospel, but there are people who distort the gospel, people who take good, significant, secondary things and try to establish them as primary. So again, think of that vital organ metaphor. Somebody says, the lungs are good. You have to breathe. The lungs take in fresh air. They cast out waste gases. And so it ought to be the main thing. Lungs ought to be the main thing. So now when a woman goes and gets an ultrasound, these people would say, we need to look for lung activity. And if we're not seeing lung activity, then we abort the child because that's the main thing. Well, you know, human beings, when they're in utero, they're not using their lungs yet. They'll use that later when they're born. But what you've got to have, what you have to listen for and look for in an ultrasound is a heartbeat. That's the main thing. And there's lots of other vital organs, lots of other good, significant things, but you can't make them the main thing. And we do this all the time with all kinds of things. Feelings are great things, good gifts, but when you make feelings the most dominant thing, when they master you, they make horrible masters. It's good to be sensitive and nurturing and caring, but you can't make that the main thing. It's also good to be direct It's good to faithfully wound your friends and confront them when they need to be challenged on stuff, but that cannot be your identity, a person who is direct and straightforward, and that's where you anchor your sense of worth. Your gender, your sexuality, that's significant, but it's not your primary identity. The trauma you've been through, the hardships you've faced, that's real. That needs to be processed, but it cannot be your primary identity. Pursuing a life of cultural relevance, that's good. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, I try to be all things to all people so that I could win some to Christ. But the primary identity is not being a person who's always perceived as culturally relevant. It's also important to be countercultural, to not conform to the world. But if you're anchoring your primary sense of worth and your identity and priding yourself on being someone who's never conforming and always being contrary to the culture, that's not your primary identity. In the first century, you're going to see this crop up in a major way in this letter to the Galatians. And you see it all over the New Testament, in the book of Acts, all of Paul's letters, this question of circumcision, the Jewish laws, because Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, the Christ. And so this was hotly contested, highly debated. Should we follow these Jewish laws like circumcision? And Paul's main point all throughout his letters and the emphasis of Luke all throughout the book of Acts is that there are lots of good things that need to be thought through and taken seriously, but you should never make them the main thing. You never immerse your identity in anything other than union with Christ, because to do so would be to distort the gospel. Now, the distortion is very deceiving because not only is the substitute gospel not necessarily bad, it's just not the main thing. It's not the gospel, which is your identity in Christ and your union with Christ. But what makes it even more confusing and even more disappointing is the people who promote the false gospels. Look at verse 8. Paul says, even if we or an angel preached to you a false gospel or a distorted gospel, then you should regard them as accursed. And then he doubles down on it. He says in verse 9, let me say this again. If anybody preaches a distorted gospel, then let them be accursed. So really imagine this. If you encountered an angel, every time an angel narrative is presented to us in scripture, the human beings encountering an angel are overwhelmingly intimidated. And Paul is saying to you, if an angel who is inescapably intimidating tried to preach to you a false gospel, you would need to defy the angel. And you would need to tell them, I reject your false gospel, angel. You would need to bow up on the angel and say, you're accursed. That would take a lot of courage. You would have to be deeply convinced of your position in order to defy an angel. Not only that, we know that there are fallen angels. We know that Satan and his crew, they've rebelled against God. They've been cast out of heaven. And so now they parade around the planet masquerading as angels of light. And they have a lot of enticing, alluring ideas for us. A lot of things that we are very, very strongly tempted toward. And so the devil wants to make life very comfortable and convenient for us. And he's a master at taking good things and establishing them as primary things in an effort to deceive us and distort the gospel. Perhaps some of you have read C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, here's the gist. There's this demon named Screwtape who's writing letters to his nephew Wormwood. He's giving him tips and advice on how to tempt people. And Screwtape points out to Wormwood, he says, you know, those big ticket sins like murder and adultery, those are all great, but they come with this risk of people sort of becoming aware of their sin. Like if somebody commits murder, there's a high percent chance they'll feel pretty crummy about it, and they'll get convicted and they'll repent, which is the last thing we want someone to do. So he says, he advises Wormwood, he says, you know what you need to do is you need to take some good thing and make it the primary thing, and in so doing, slowly, gradually lead people to hell. Because then they won't know you're doing it. Now, people who commit murder and don't repent, they go to hell. But so also do the people who make circumcision primary or some good thing primary and never repent of it. If your identity is not rooted in Christ, you are accursed. And that's scary. Not only that, Paul says, even if we, the apostles, we, your leaders, preached to you a distorted gospel, we would be accursed. These people like Barnabas and Peter, and later in this book, we'll read about these men from James, Jesus' earthly brother, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. A guy you'd think you'd be able to trust. But people are being trained by James, who apparently go out into the world, into these places like Antioch. We'll see this in the second chapter. And they have a deceived, sort of distorted version of the gospel. And Paul says, you have to be careful because even we, your trusted counselors and advisors, even if we preach to you a distortion of the gospel, you would need to confront us. You would need to defy what we're telling you because we have to keep the primary things, the main things, in the most central categories. Now, it's interesting, as we get through this letter, as we track along with what Paul's talking about in the letter to the Galatians, it raises the question, what is it that these men from James or Peter or Barnabas, what is it that they're attracted to? I mean, how do they fall into this deception or this distortion? Well, you have to remember that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He was a good Jewish figure. And he talked a lot about the Torah and all these things in the Old Testament. And so what was so regularly debated and discussed amongst the early Christian church was Jewish law and things from the Torah, things from the Old Testament. And it's very enticing to take things like circumcision or Sabbath observance and say, I know that I'm doing things good because I can measure whether or not we've obeyed the circumcision laws or whether we've adhered to the Sabbath laws. It's very alluring to take something that is tangible and measurable and to say, I'm going to establish my identity and anchor my identity on that. Because then I can always be telling myself, I know I'm in good standing. That's way easier than stewarding the mysteries of God's grace and living by faith in this invisible union that we have with Jesus Christ. So how do we do that today? Well, we perhaps take a movement, some big important issue in our day, and we say, that's where I'm going to anchor my identity. Because a movement, I mean, you can go to protests and demonstrations and you can know that you're a part of it. There are t-shirts and there are slogans and there are signs and you can say, I'm involved in that and that's my identity and that tells me, that preaches to me that I think I'm in good standing. I'm doing things correctly, doing things right. You anchor your identity to a cause, you know. In the first century, it was the importance of circumcision. These men from James, that's what they were doing. That's how they were distorting the gospel. For us today, it's a social justice issue or mental health awareness or understanding how education needs to be thought about and implemented or PTSD or minimalism or conservative values. And those are all well and good as far as they go. But to make them our obsession, to make them our fixation, that's cursed. God is explicitly telling us in verse 10 why this is so enticing for us. At its root, he says it's about people-pleasing. People-pleasing is why we are so drawn to this. Because ultimately, people-pleasers, you have to understand, are primarily interested in pleasing themselves. A people-pleaser, you realize this, they're not trying to please you. They're using your pleasure as a way to get what they want. Their idol is you being pleased. So they're using your smile, your acceptance of something they've said or done in order to soothe themselves and cater to their very flimsy pursuit of establishing their own identity. And at the end of the day, we're all committed to doing what's pleasing to a person, namely ourselves. We all want to please ourselves, but the gospel says we have to do what's pleasing to God. The gospel is adamant about this. The Holy Spirit taking up residency in you is pushing you to do what's pleasing to God. And what is that? What is most pleasing to God? What does God want from you most primarily, more than anything? What is God right now, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, what is he most primarily prompting you to do? He's teaching you to say, Abba, Father. That's what Paul says later in this letter, in the fourth chapter. He says, the Spirit of God most primarily, most emphatically, is teaching you how to say, Father, Abba. Because that's your identity. That's central. The main identifying truth of your life is that you are a child of promise. There are all these other significant secondary dimensions of your identity, but the main thing about you, the primary truth about you, is that you are united to Christ and God is your Father. You know, when I meet people who work for Young Life, some of you maybe know what Young Life is. It's this nonprofit, mostly an outreach ministry to high school students. I get really excited to meet people from Young Life because I love Young Life camps and I love their culture in a lot of ways. And I became a Christian when I went to a Young Life camp when I was a teenager. And I met my wife working at a Young Life camp when I was in college. And so when I meet people who work for Young Life, I'll say, man, I'm so excited to meet you. I met my wife at a Young Life camp, and they get excited about that. And then we'll talk about that a little bit. And then I'll say, and I met my husband there too. And am I just trying to be provocative? Kind of. But it's true. Because I love my wife, but in heaven, we won't be married. You will neither be married nor given in marriage. In heaven, I only have a husband, my bridegroom Jesus. My identity primarily is in Christ. I've been enveloped in the love of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus' big prayer request in John 17 is, God, bring all of these various people into our fellowship, the oneness, the unity that we have had for all eternity. And Jesus is the eternal bridegroom. That's the gospel. That he came not to be served, but to serve us and to lay down his life, to ransom us, his wife, for himself, and that we would no longer identify as our own. My life is mine. No, you've been eclipsed. You've been enveloped in the love of Jesus, and that is what defines you. You take his name. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. God says who you are. You don't say who you are. God bought you. He owns you. You're his. You're his treasure. Think about this. If you're familiar with the story of King David in the Old Testament, and you take a big step back or get the 30,000 foot perspective on David's life, where would you advise that David put his primary identity attention? Well, you might say early on, I mean, you beat Goliath. You went out there, you weren't even an active member of the army, and you showed up to deliver food to your brothers, and everybody was cowering in fear, and you walked out there without armor, without a sword, just your slingshot, and you destroyed him. You killed him, you cut off his head, you ran around all day showing people the giant's head. Man, that would be tempting to make that your identity. I'm David the giant slayer. That's my identity. The victor, the man who accomplished something that nobody for 40 days even took a step toward. I just went out there and I slayed the giant. That's my identity. Pretty tempting. What about when his father-in-law, Saul, is pursuing him, right? Chasing him, wanting to murder him. Well, maybe as a counselor, I'd say, you need to make your identity, you're the victim. You're getting abused here, man. You're the victim, and that's your primary identity. Because, I mean, all the trauma you've been through, you've got to make that central. And it's really traumatic. Really, if you imagine what it would be like to be David, all the pressure of your father-in-law trying to kill you, and then you have all these misfits coming out, and they're relying on you, and you have to provide for them in a wilderness context where that's incredibly hard. You know, you should make your identity pity party. Just feel bad for yourself. You've had it hard. Later in David's life, he becomes an abuser of power. He becomes a very villainous man. He does some really rotten things. And so maybe at that point, I'd say, your identity is abuser. You are a bad, bad man, and you should never, ever make that not central, because then you might forget it, and you might repeat your offenses. So you take your pick, giant slayer, victim, or abuser. You know what God would say? David, your primary identity, you know what it is? You're my child. You're a child of my promises. That's your primary identity. That has to shape and define everything about your life. The repentance for your villainous evil, it is rooted in the fact that you are my child. Where do you get the courage to admit that you're wrong? You get it from this irrevocable, stable position of knowing that God loves you as his child. There's no stability. There is no sustainable way forward outside of union with Christ. This is the foundation and the filtration system of your life. Think about the guy writing this letter, Paul. Paul, he was on his way to kill Jesus' wife. Right, he's on his way to the city Damascus, and he's persecuting the body of Christ, the church. And Jesus invades Paul's life, and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You ever paused and thought about why Jesus asked the question that way? Jesus has ascended into heaven. Jesus is an unstoppable force. He's already been killed, and he came back from the dead. So it's kind of laughable that you could persecute Jesus personally as an individual, and that would even put a dent in his life. He wouldn't register as a concern, right? It's like shooing away a fly. But Jesus very strongly, very, very emotionally says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Because Saul's persecuting the people of God. He's persecuting Jesus' wife. And Jesus identifies as one with her, with his wife, with his body, his bride. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And he doesn't condemn Paul to hell. He says, your identity is not in I once persecuted the church, and I will never live that down. I will never pay that back, and so I should just forever and always feel really, really crummy and bad and horrible about myself because look at how villainous I was. Paul's primary identity is you've been saved. You've been redeemed. And not only have you been enveloped into the love of God, but now I'm going to deploy you as an apostle, God says. And simply put, what's an apostle? An apostle is someone who is sent. Literally, that's what the word apostle means. A person who is sent to authoritatively tell people who they are. Because God and God alone has the authority to tell you who you are. Not you, not anybody else. Primarily, it's just God. And so later in this letter, Paul's going to have to confront this other apostle, Peter, who's forgotten who he is. And he's trying to scheme and find out a way to get a spot at the cool kids table, this Jewish elite table, these men from James who've come to this place called Antioch. And Peter, probably unbeknownst to him, has sort of become a racist. He's not eating with the Gentile Christians anymore. And so Paul confronts Peter and he says, you've forgotten who you are. You are standing in the place of cursedness. You're standing in condemnation. And you don't have to because you've been saved. You've been adopted by God. And so you can repent and you can return and you can rest in the reality of who you really are, Peter. Paul doesn't confront Peter in order to condemn him. He confronts him in order to remind him who he really is. You don't have to strive and worry and put pressure on yourself to have a spot at the cool kids table. These men from James who've come to Antioch and they've got you all worried and concerned. You get to simply live in the freedom of the gospel, who God says you are. My family and I have talked about this almost every sermon. We watch a movie every Friday night, family movie night. This last Friday, it was Hook. Peter Pan forgot who he was, right? He had become this like cranky, out of shape, old man who's only worried about money and trying to run his business. And he has to be confronted, right? Tinkerbell and the Lost Boys have to like get a hold of him and force him to remember who he is. Because there's no freedom, there's no stability, there's no sustainable way forward unless you know who you are. The gospel is the foundation and the filter for all of life. Look at verse 1. Paul says, it's not from man and it's not through man. Whether that's apostleship, the gospel, your identity in Christ, you need to know that it originates with God. The foundation of your identity comes through God. And every day of your life, every moment of every day, you have to run your identity questions through the filter of who God says you are. Because you're going to be bombarded by all kinds of other ideas. You're going to be tempted to go down all kinds of other rabbit trails with this identity question. And God says, you constantly have to remember where it's from and what you got to run it through, the foundation and the filter. Because really, that's the only way to have confidence. It's the only way to overcome the inevitable insecurities that we all wrestle with. Founding and filtering your identity through man or anything other than the gospel is good for no one. Let me give you a couple of examples. Some days, I'll come home or rendezvous with my wife at home around 5 or 6 in the evening, and she'll be tired. Can you imagine the gall of my wife with 5 kids and this really rigorous job? Sometimes she's not lively and chipper. She's just sort of subdued and like, it's been a hard day. And I choose to interpret that as, well, you're probably saying I'm a bad husband. Because if I was a good husband, my wife would always be chipper and lively and energetic, right? And your tiredness, I'm interpreting as, well, you must be saying that I'm not a very good husband. See, that's good for no one. To be defined by anything besides the gospel is not good for you, and it's really a burden on everybody else in your life. It's good for no one. What about when you go to a big sporting event, at least before COVID? Remember we used to do this? There were these things called stadiums with like tens of thousands of people, and you'd sit like packed in, shoulder to shoulder. And so you go to the concession stand and you get a drink or nachos, and you're going down those really like skinny steps and they're short, and you trip and you spill your drink. You spill your nachos. What goes through your mind? You have this crazy idea that somehow all of these tens of thousands of people have come here not to watch the people on the field, but somehow this is going to get broadcast on the Jumbotron and it's all going to be about you. So you're mortified. And then some person who has good intentions tries to get in there and help you pick up, you know, the mess, and you say, I can do it myself. And you get defensive because deep down you're not running your identity through the gospel. It's all about me establishing or coming up with my own sense of worth, an identity of my own making. The only way to have unshakable stability in the identity department is union with Christ. Because fundamentally, Jesus knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything about you, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, all the bad stuff. And he doesn't gasp. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't flee from you. He doesn't punish you. He doesn't give you the silent treatment. He knows who you are at your worst. And he loves you. Verse 3 is really the synopsis of the gospel. Your identity is secure because it's rooted in grace, unmerited favor from God. You have peace. You have shalom with God. You have immovable security because Jesus gave himself for your sins. He knows all about your sins. He knows your sins better than you do. And he said, that's why I'm here. I'm here to atone for your sins. I'm here to deliver you from this present evil age. And what makes this present age evil, by the way? What makes this present planet and the fallenness of our world bad and evil? What fuels that evil? It's insecurity. It's all of us going around feeling ashamed and afraid, and so we lash out and we get defensive because we're trying to cope with that. We're trying to compensate for that. We have these deep insecurities because there are deficiencies when it comes to this question of our identity. The first thing you read about evil in Scripture is all about identity. It's the snake, the serpent, coming to Eve, and he's offering this seemingly innocent idea. He says, you know, you could be like God. If you just eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know what Adam and Eve should have said? They should have said, we are like God to the extent that God made us in his image and we are children of God. We are like God. Our identity is secure. God loves us. We don't have to graduate from dependence on God and establish our own identity. That would be misery. That would be oppression. That would be evil. But you know as well as I do, that's not what they said. They gave in. They were deceived. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a visible sign and a visible seal of God's authority. It's an emblem of God reminding us that God defines us. God tells us who we are. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rejected that and they plunged us into misery. This constant battle of being ashamed and afraid, and so we hide and we get defensive and we deflect and we downplay our sin because we are so insecure. We are like those brothers in the Gospel of Luke. We just finished a series on the Gospel of Luke, so it's fresh in our minds. Luke 15, remember those brothers? You have the one brother trying to define himself by working hard, dutifully slaving for his father, and that's how he's going to establish his identity. Through his hard work, his dutiful servitude. but it doesn't work. He has no real stability. The other brother has these delusional ideas that he could break away from his dad. He could divorce himself from the father, and he could go establish an identity of his own making. But that doesn't work either. The love of the father is the only way to really have stability. It's the only way to have an authoritative answer to the identity question. And like those brothers, after all of our miserable, varied attempts to define ourselves, our father gives us the only real sign that authoritatively tells us who we are. He gives us a new sign telling us who we are. And that sign is a lavish feast. God says, you've tried to dutifully slave away for your identity. You've tried to earn it in your own way, your own schemes. Or you've tried to divorce yourself from me and branch off and make it happen in your own strength. And none of that works. The only authoritative place to understand who you are and have any lasting stability is to come to this feast. This feast where the Father lavishes his love on us, even though we don't deserve it. At great cost to the Father, not at our expense, but at his expense, at great sacrifice to the Father, he says, I want to throw a party that you don't deserve. I want you to come to a feast of my making, not your making, because life's not about what you did, what you're going to do. It's not about your accomplishments or your sins. It's about what Christ has done for you. That's where you anchor your identity, in this utterly undeserved feast. And y'all, this meal really does tell you who you are. What does this meal communicate? It communicates that you're God's treasure. Because you don't pay this type of price. You don't pay with the life of the Son of God, the blood of the Son of God, unless God is really, really interested in receiving you as his heritage. All throughout Scripture, that's how God describes y'all. He says, you want to know what my inheritance is? You know what I'm getting? I'm getting you. You're my treasure, my treasured possession, my heritage, my people. And so I'm going to pay this price, this staggering price, the blood of my son. You have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. You're not your own. That's what this meal is telling you. You belong to God. He says, you are mine. And I don't want you to just be in my home as a guest. I want you to be in my home with me as my wife. So you're going to take this wine and this bread, and you're going to put it inside of you. It's union with Christ. It's marital. It's intimate. It's intense. You're a child of promise. Because as I've said, you don't earn this. You don't deserve this. So the critical examination question is, do you want to be defined by this? Not just to have this as a category in your life, have a placeholder for the concepts and ideas that the Bible reveals to us. But do you want this to be central? Do you want this to be the main, most dominant, life-defining reality of your existence? That's what you have to ask yourself. Because if you don't want this, you don't examine yourself, and you just sort of go through the motions, 1 Corinthians 11 says you will be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Also, you have to recognize that if you partake of this meal, you're doing it not just as an individual, but as the member of Christ's church, the body and bride of Christ. So when you partake of this meal, it's a family meal. You have to be a member of a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church. You have to be committed the way we would require any of the organs in our body to be committed. Because if you take the pancreas out and put it over there, the body suffers and the pancreas dies. You're being invited to a meal that is extremely invasive. God wants you as his treasured possession. He wants all these other adopted siblings to get in on it with you. And so if that's you, if that's what you want, you're invited to come to this meal. If you say, that's honestly not what I want, then you should not partake of this meal. You would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. You need to sit with these weighty, weighty demands and really wrestle and pray and maybe reach out to other people and ask them to pray for you as well. It's a serious business. Let me read for you the words that we read from Paul's letter earlier. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.
Jesus, we want to ask that you would give us an appetite for amazing grace. Not just a peripheral glance or some minimal considerations of the gospel, but that we would accept the gospel for what it is. It's a marriage proposal. We are being enveloped into the love of God, which cannot be anything less than overwhelmingly intense. Father, we are all very regularly battling our insecurities. We feel ashamed, we feel angry, we get defensive. It's not healthy. It's good for no one to try to anchor our identity in anything other than Jesus. So we ask, God, that this meal would work on us supernaturally and that we would be very secure, not because of anything we've done or accomplished, but because of what Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And I invite the elders to come up and help me serve. As they're making their way up, let me remind you, we have both COVID cautious option for communion, and then we have wine in the outer ring, so you can pick your preference. And then we'll also have a gluten-free bread option that I just leave right here for you if that's what you'd like. After you have the elements, make your way down the middle aisle to come and get them, and then go down the side aisles. Best for traffic flow if we do it that way. And then just hold on to the communion elements till we're all seated, and we'll partake once we're all seated. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." I invite you to pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Spirit into our souls right now. Lots of different options for understanding our identity, understanding, or at least trying to understand how to live our lives, what should define us, what should guide us most dominantly. And you have said, "I will take up residency in you. I will tell you the all-defining truth of who you are. You are my child. So cry to me, Abba, Father. Rely on me like a child. Be free and enjoy the fact that you get to desperately depend upon me." And so I pray for all of us here in this room, if they're watching on live stream, all the other gospel-preaching churches, all over Charlotte and the world, I pray that you would dominate your people with this truth, so that we could have freedom, we could have joy and love and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could live as free, loved, treasured people of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.